as I'm singing that song, I'm thinking about Brian Craig, who wrote that song.
Yeah.
And you go to this lyric right here, and give us the dream, and when the dream is done, we'll be with you.
Amen.
We'll be with you. And Brian went to be with him last, January. And going to his, Ken and I went to his memorial service. That was pretty moving. And he also wrote the song that song I'm really into, the one about from Revelation 22, yes? Yep. Which again is about being ready to meet God. So in the meantime, we're going to have our sermon. And like I said last week, we're going to start doing these orientation events. And you're supposed to be cheering. Come on, that's a big... We wanted to get Alani to do that, and she absolutely refused. She thinks that cat is kind of creepy. It's not creepy.
He's,
Rufus. Rufus the bobcat, the, you know. Yeah. And then, of course, we had our worship night. It wasn't nighttime yet, but it got to be nighttime. And then, it got to be nighttime. And thank you to Noe for giving the little bling here. Okay. And, of course, we've been doing our worship practice. And people are welcome to that. They need to sort of be somebody that come regularly on Sunday. But other than that, people are welcome to that. All right. So we're going to do sermon from the book of John number 20. So we've been going through John for quite a while now. But obviously, this morning we're reaching the ultimate scene, right, in the book of John, which is the death, the arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus. Now last week we were in John chapter 17, and in John 17 we finished a 5.5 chapter long discourse where Jesus was only with the apostles preparing them for his death. And he showed them his love in John 13. To the bitter end, he showed them his love by washing their feet. And then he comforted them. He spent like almost two chapters just comforting them because he knows that he's going away and they're going to have to go through something really, really traumatic, which is to see their beloved leader, Messiah, be executed. So he tells them in John 14 that in his Father's house there are many, many rooms. And he says he's going to go away, but he's going to prepare a place for them. And we kind of imagined what that house would be like. For some people it would be perpetual volleyball and other people, whatever. Okay, got it? And then he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And later in chapter 16, he said, it's better for me to go because then I can send the Holy Spirit. Then he says, but in chapter 15, but you're going to be pretty seriously persecuted. He says, even when that happens, the Holy Spirit will give you miraculous understanding of the scripture, and he will put words in your mouth to know what to say at that time. And then he said in John 15, he said, abide in me, right? John 15, abide in me. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then last week, we ended up with that prayer where he said, the hour has come. And what is his prayer? His prayer is for you and for me, for his apostles, for sure. And he also gave us a great memory verse, right? He said, this is eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So those are the thoughts that we're left with. But now we're in John 18, and now we're going to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, we're not going to have a Lord's Supper talk this morning because we're not going to need one. The entire sermon essentially is a Lord's Supper talk, if you will. All right, so we'll do something different. I know it's going to be real hard to handle, but we're going to have our Lord's Supper talk, and then a prayer, and then a song, and then the Lord's Supper. I know that's going to be hard to adapt to, but that's what we're going to do. All right? So, as we read John 18 and 19, I'm going to focus in primarily on what John talks about that isn't necessarily mentioned in the other Gospels. And one thing that strikes me very, very strongly as I read John 18 and 19 is that Jesus is totally in control. All right? He knows exactly what's happening, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. At any moment, he could have called it all to an end. Jesus is totally in control. And Pontius Pilate thinks he's in control, but he is not. And the Jewish leaders think they're in control, but they're not. In fact, God's going to use the enemies to bring about a beautiful and amazing thing. Another thing you notice when Jesus is before Annas and before Pontius Pilate, his boldness. I'm used to thinking of Jesus in this situation being very humble because he was very humble. Right? And he was silent before his accusers. But he's also bold. So when he's being accused, he's looking Annas right in the eye. And Caiaphas. He's not like this. He's humble, but he's bold at the same time. That's a tough combination, and Jesus is both. And Jesus' boldness comes out more in John than in the other Gospels, I would say. Then another thing, which is interesting, because John doesn't necessarily emphasize fulfillment of prophecy in his gospel so much, compared to Matthew does it all the time. But once we get to this scene, these final scenes, he goes again and again and again. This was to fulfill prophecy. This was to fulfill prophecy. So John's trying to give us the sense that, again, God is totally in control. The apostles were feeling, oh, no. All right. And then also Jesus, the other thing is Jesus is saying, I told you. All right. So those are the things that I think are somewhat unique to this particular account of the crucifixion, which is the one from John. Some of the things that are not in John's account is, I think I said this last week, there's no Lord's Supper. So you say, well, then why are you using this count for your Lord's Supper? Well, I don't know, because there is the death of Jesus. That's good enough. And you're like, why wouldn't he put the Lord's Supper in there? The only thing I can think of is, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. So John figured, well, okay, we got that one covered. The other thing that's interesting is there's no Garden of Gethsemane scene. To me, that's even more surprising. You know, where, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, not my will, but your will be done. All those kind of things. So let's read John 18, 1 through 11. Having said that, let's read the accounts. When he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley, which is on the north side of the city. And when you're at the temple, you go down to the Kidron Valley there, and then you go up on the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Jan and I actually did a worship there on the other side of the Kidron Valley when we were there in Jerusalem. Now, and he and his disciples went into it. So they're going into the garden, but we're not gonna see what happened there. Interesting. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, see that? Knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he." There's that boldness. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" kind of interesting scene here. So Jesus heads to the Mount of Olives, north of the city. John skips the scene of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is kind of surprising to me. So it says in verse 4, Jesus, knowing what's going to happen to him, right, in the entire account, Jesus is totally cognizant. And John constantly emphasizes that Jesus is totally in control. All right? He knows exactly what and when and where. And deeply aware of the prophecies. Then Jesus says, I am he. I am he. Or actually, more literally, I am. In other words, Yahweh. And who bows down to him? Judas, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders who'd come to take him and arrest him and kill him, they all bowed down to him. You know, in Philippians 2 it says, you know, at the knee, at Jesus, everybody's going to bow. Let's just read the scripture instead of trying to paraphrase it. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. I want to get it right. I'm trying to paraphrase and, you know, it's so much powerful when you actually read it, you know, instead of fake it. All right. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here are the people that are here to arrest Jesus and get him killed. And they're bowing down. What a scene that must have been. Just imagine you're there, this crowd with clubs and weapons and the apostles, Judas, and Jesus says, Ego eimi, I am. You know, he cut off Malchus's ear, right? Almost certainly, and scholars, I think, will generally agree with this, the reason is Malchus became a Christian. That why does John even mention his name? Almost certainly, he became a Christian. But imagine, later on, these Jewish leaders are like, when Jesus said, I am he, we were bowing down. It's like, wow, that was really weird. But you know what? Anybody that does not bow to Jesus today, they will bow to Jesus. But it'll be too late. And for some of these people, they bowed all right, but didn't produce what it should have produced. And then in verse 8 again, he says, I am he. And then John mentions that he fulfilled the prophecy there, right? In verse 8, it says, this happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. Who's he? Jesus. It fulfilled his own prophecy. He's quoting himself, essentially, from John 6:39, where he said, I'm not going to lose any of those he has given me. Then verse 10 and 11, basically, Peter tries to step in and kind of take control here. Oh, no, they're taking Jesus away. Oh, terrible. I got to step in and take charge here. And Jesus is like, dude. I got it covered, okay? I got it covered. I know exactly what's going to happen. The last thing I need is for somebody to cut out somebody's ear. And of course, I think it's Luke said, he kind of healed the ear right there. Malchus said, thank you very much. Later on, when he's a Christian, probably showed the scar there. I don't know. That'd be kind of interesting. All right? And so we see, again, Jesus is totally in control. Now let's read the next little section. I'm going to skip the parts about Peter's betrayal. So I'm going to read it's not on the slide there. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13, and then I'm going to skip to verse 19. I got it? So I could talk about Peter's betrayal, but I already did in another, when we did Matthew or Luke, I can't remember. So let's read John 18, starting at verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him. They brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Ironically, deep irony there. Oh, my goodness. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest, that's Annas, who technically is not the high priest, he's the father-in-law of the high priest, he's the former high priest, right? You say President Obama, because he's, you know, he's not currently president, but you see what I'm saying? So, meanwhile, the high priest, Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Look at his boldness. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you want to answer the high priest?" he demanded. And Jesus said boldly, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. All right? And so, unwittingly, Caiaphas had given an amazing prophecy. Right? That was in John chapter 11. Remember he said, hey, it'd be a good idea to have one person die for the people.
Yeah.
Which, yeah, that's good point, you know? And that's exactly what happened. But now he's before Annas, and I just note the boldness. Why are you questioning me? I mean, you know exactly what I taught. Are you wanting me? It kind of reminds me of Paul when he said, you want to become a Christian, something like that? Right? Hello. And he says, you know, if I told the truth to you, what do you slap me in the face for? I mean, excuse me, what did I do wrong? Again, boldness, that's what I see. So it is true that Jesus was silent when accused, Isaiah 53 verse 7, but he was not wimpy. In fact, he was looking them right in the eyes, which is what he would do to us as well. And then they sent him to Caiaphas. It's interesting. John tells us about the meeting with Annas, which the other gospel writers don't tell us about, and he completely ignores the visit to Herod Antipas, and then he completely ignores the thing with Caiaphas where he gets accused falsely. What's going on here? Well, first of all, he's talking about the stuff that the other writers didn't cover, like talking to Annas, but he's interested in the scene before Judas. Because basically John wants to show us Jesus confronting the world. Right? Not necessarily Jesus confronting the religious leaders, but he wants to show us Jesus confronting the world. And that's what Pontius Pilate represents. Okay? So, we're going to skip to that section, which is John 18, 28 through 40. There's some powerful stuff here. All right, so again, we're skipping the second and third denial of Peter, and we're going down to verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, which John tells us nothing about that meeting, which is interesting. Read about it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, to the palace of the Roman governor. But now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they said, "Well, here are the charges." No. They said, "Hey, you know, we wouldn't bring him here if he hadn't done something bad." They'd give him a very evasive answer, right? "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus said boldly. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and the reason I came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And being a true postmodernist, Pilate says, "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. All right. Charges? What charges? No, we don't have any charges. But, you know, we wouldn't bring him here if he wasn't guilty of something. Wow. He says, "Well, take him yourself and judge him." And he said, "No, you don't get it, Pilate. We want to kill him. We want to execute him. That's why we're here." And Pilate says, "Okay, well, what did he do? We want to execute him. We want to get him out of our face." Now, in this scene, we are participants in this scene, as I see it. Maybe you're one of the Jewish leaders, or maybe you're just one of the Jewish common people, probably just one of the Jewish common people kind of going along for a ride here. And so, again, we are in this scene. I don't think we're Pontius Pilate here. I also don't think we're Judas here. All right? So, we are participating in what's happening here. In verse 32, it says, "This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death that he would die." What kind of death is that? Being lifted up on a cross, right? "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." And it was actually pretty hard for Jewish people to get somebody crucified. That was a complicated process. They had to get somebody to be arrested by the Romans, even though he hadn't broken any Roman law. I mean, but again, like I said, John is noting so many times that things are fulfilling prophecies, such as Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18, which says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Or Zechariah 12, verse 10, where it says, "They will look on him who they have pierced." All right? And also, it's kind of interesting. Pilate is asking Jesus questions, but Jesus is asking Pilate almost as many questions as Pilate is asking Jesus. Because who's on trial here? Jesus. No. Well, technically Jesus is on trial. Pilate is on trial, and you and I are on trial. That's who's on trial. I mean, you're right, technically. In chapter 19, verse 11, we'll get there in a little bit. He says to Pilate, "You have no power over me." Yeah, you're the representative of the Roman Empire, but you have no power over me. Again, Jesus is in control. "No power over me if it were not given to you from above." So, and then, basically, Pilate's like, he doesn't want to execute Jesus. He absolutely does not want to execute Jesus. Why? Because he could get in big trouble. If you execute an innocent person, that can be a big problem. You can imagine a little blowback for that. So the rest of the time, he's trying to figure out a way to wiggle out of killing this guy because he doesn't want to kill him. So, and he pulls aside Jesus in verse 35, right? In verse 35, he says, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people have the chief priests handed over to me. What is it you have done?" He's like, Pilate's like, "What's going on here? Why are they so mad at this guy? What did he do? Jesus, help me out here." Pilate's trying to work together with Jesus, basically. "Jesus, come on, let's have a chat here. Jesus, what's going on? What'd you do to these guys? They're out of control, angry. What did you do to these guys?" Jesus said, "I told them the truth. I told them the truth." And in the famous words, "You can't handle the truth," right? The line from that movie.
Yeah.
Yeah. "A Few Good Men" or whatever it is. basically what he says in verse 36 is, I proclaim to them the kingdom of God. And they didn't want to have the kingdom of God. They didn't want a king. Alright? Right? Verse 36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent arrest by the Jewish leaders. He says, I'm proclaiming the kingdom. I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. Don't worry, Pilate. You don't have any, you know, we don't have a problem here. A spiritual kingdom. And then when he says, yeah, you know, I came to proclaim the kingdom of God, and Pilate's thinking, oh, good, good, good. So he just claimed to be a king. All right, so maybe I could kill him now because he did claim to be a king, right? And if he's claiming to be a king, that's, you know, political rebellion. Okay, yeah. And Jesus says, no. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not any kind of a worldly king. All right? So, Jesus said, let me tell you why I'm here. Let me tell you why I came. To testify to what is true. And Pilate thinks, great, you brought the truth. Oh, what is truth, right? And then he comes back out and he says, folks, I can tell you're really ticked off. All right, but here, how about if I give you Barabbas? Maybe he's hoping their bloodlust would kind of be taken by taking out Barabbas. So on that day, you and I were given a choice. He gave you and I a choice. All right? The choice was the only sinless man who ever lived, the greatest social revolutionary in history, the greatest teacher in all human history, a miracle worker, a healer, a teacher, or a notorious criminal, terrorist, if you will. And, you know, Pilate's trying to not execute Jesus, right? So do we give Pilate some credit here? No, I don't think so, because it's really political expediency. He's just trying to avoid trouble. All right? So, you know, it's kind of surprising. It seems kind of surprising that they would choose Barabbas over Jesus, the terrorist, murderer, insurrectionist. But you know, that's not that surprising, actually. You know why? Because we did exactly the same thing. You and I did exactly, well, maybe not literally exactly the same thing, but pretty much exactly the same thing. Right? Because we had a choice, too. Did we not at one time? Jesus or Satan? We had a choice between a liar who came to steal and to kill and destroy, a worse terrorist than Barabbas ever was, right? Or Jesus, the one who came full of grace and truth. And I don't know about you, but at one time in my life, I made a pretty clear decision. I'll take Barabbas. Thank you very much. You can keep that Jesus guy. Again, some of us were never made such a stark, terrible choice. But that certainly was me, that's for sure. And so we said, nope, give us the murdering terrorist, please. Kill that guy. Wow. And again, let's read chapter 19, verse 1 through 7. All right, give us Barabbas. What a scene. Okay, John 19, 1 through 7. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Again, I believe Pilate is trying to find a way out of killing this guy. He says, all right, maybe if I torture him in the most painful, horrible possible way, maybe, all right, they won't let me trade him for Barabbas. Okay, great. So maybe if I flog him. I think a lot of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, rated R. The only Christian movie I know of that was ever rated R. And it wasn't because of the cross scene. that that movie was rated R. It's because of the flogging scene, if you've seen it. All right? This is a sort of cleaned up picture compared to if you see the video, which I'm not going to show. I think I need to get permission to show that video, honestly.
Yeah.
Luckily, we have a little boy who's sleeping here. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. I mean, it's just that. Just had him flogged. Just one sentence. Just had him flogged. After which, his back is torn to shreds. Not just his back, his butt, his shoulders, the back of his legs, in tatters for us. Why? Because we said, we'll take Barabbas. I'd rather have Barabbas. Do to him what you will. After that, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Have you guys had enough yet? Is that good enough? Can I let this guy go? Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for charge against him." When Jesus came out, body, you know, totally shredded and wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, he said to him, "Here's the guy." And soon, as soon as the chief priests and their officials and those of us sitting here, we shouted, "Crucify him. Crucify." We said, "Crucify him." No, that is not enough. No, we want him dead. We want him to stop telling us the truth. We want him to stop declaring the kingdom of God. We said to Pilate, "Nope, it's not enough. He's too righteous. He's too loving. He's too sacrificial. He tells us truths that we do not particularly want to hear right now. He's upending our safe religiosity and replacing it with a true worship of the true God." And we don't like that. So we say, no, that's not enough. We can't have that. We need to crucify him, and we need to crucify him now. That's kind of how it went, right? We shouted in unison, "Crucify, crucify." Completely ignorant of the fact that in doing so, we're fulfilling every single prophecy about the Messiah. The irony of this situation is so deep, it's hard for you to even really take it in. How terrible and wonderful these events are at the same time. Let's read starting in verse 18. Verse 8, excuse me. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. How am I going to get out of this? I don't know. I might have to just kill this guy. So he has another talk with Jesus. Maybe Jesus can help me out here. Maybe Jesus can get me out of this situation. Now remember, as Pilate's having this conversation with Jesus, Jesus has already been flogged. He should be in the hospital for the next month and a half. With IVs and all kinds of stuff. And Pilate's having this little conversation with him. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Silent before shears, right? "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed you over to me is guilty of even a greater sin than you are, Pilate." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon. "Here's your king," he said to the Jews. They shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. And they said something that I'm sure they live to regret. We have no king but Augustus Caesar. He's our king. These are Jews. Right? Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. All right? So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. In fact, well, let's read John 19, 17 through 28. So this is the sort of the peak scene here. By the way, that picture there, that's an actual thing that was found in Palestine from an actual crucifixion. I'll give you a feeling. That is a foot. I mean, the nail is like this long, right? Wow. And they'd put it through the crossbeam, and then they'd bend it like that. So that nail ain't coming out of there. It ain't coming out of there. Through the ankle. By the way, if you didn't think they did crucifixions, they definitely did crucifixions. We have some pretty good evidence there. Actually, two like this have been found now. So imagine, right through here. All right? And then through the beam and then bend it on the other end. That's how they crucified. Yeah. So we said to Pilate, our king is Satan. Our king is Rome. We act so religious, but when the rubber meets the road, when it comes down to our own self-interest and our own sinful desires and God's command, we said, no, our king is Rome. Our king is the standards of the world. No, crucify him. Verse 17 through 28. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. How's about that? Four words. There they crucified him. Why? Because we said to. Because we said we don't want to hear the truth anymore, and we want to just stop saying those things. And with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but write that he claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate said, and again, out of self-interest, what I have written, I have written. Because he's looking for an excuse. He's killing somebody starting a rebellion. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my clothing, Psalm 22:18. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, of course, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. They crucified him. Very simple words with a pretty tense implication, wouldn't you say? And in a further attempt to kind of justify what he's doing, he writes, King of the Jews. They say, no, he wasn't King of the Jews. He just said that. Okay. But I'm telling you, King of the Jews. Because if it comes down to a tribunal here, and they're going to ask, what did you do here? I killed somebody that claimed to be king, which technically sort of is actually kind of true. So that's my excuse. So, no, I ain't changing that sign. But, of course, Pilate knew differently, right? What did Jesus say just a few minutes before? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So at this point, the final result is sealed. It's done. No, it's not. Jesus could have gone, bing, bing. Yeah. He could have, right? He could have dusted that cross and It was only sealed because Jesus was in control. Jesus knew exactly what's going to happen, and he let it happen, and he did it for you and for me. Even though we said, kill him! We said, we love the world more than Jesus. Nah, Caesar's our Lord. We said that, and Jesus let himself be crucified. And then he notes a number of prophecy fulfillments in verse 23 and 24 about the dividing the garments and casting lots. And, you know, which did they do, by the way? Did they do one for you, one for you, one for me, or did they gamble? They did both. They did one for you, one for you, one for me, divided his garments, and cast lots for his clothing. Both. Both in Psalm 22. Both happening here as John relates. And then in verse 28, said, knowing that everything that had now been fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty, fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm 69:21. And then again in verse 36 and 37, these things happen so the scripture will be fulfilled. None of his bones will be broken. Psalm 22. Also, the Passover, where they broke none of the bones of the Passover lamb. And they'll look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and Isaiah 53. And note the intimate moment. Who is Jesus thinking about? He's thinking about his mother. Imagine being the mom watching this happen. So he says, John, take care of my mother. And John's saying, basically what he's telling us is, yeah, John took him into his house. Till the day she died, I assume, he took her into his house. And then let's finish up this story. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Again, Psalm 69, verse 21. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of hyssop plant. There's some symbolism there with the hyssop, by the way. And lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received his drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus was so in control, he even decided the moment he was going to die.
Wow.
He said, okay, all right, I'm going to die now. It's finished. Breathe. He even was in control of the moment that he perished. You know, just a few hours earlier, Jesus said, the hour is near. And now he's saying to us, it's finished. My work is complete. The thing I came here to do, I've now done. And he gave up his spirit. The deed is done. Sin has been atoned for. The world has taken its very, very best shot. And they thought they won. But in winning, they lost. Jesus made a spectacle, Colossians 2:15, a spectacle of the world, showing the foolishness, the anger, the hatefulness of the world, and he overcame it all. The powers of the world were defeated at the cross. Remember that one parable, only one parable, right, in John 12, where Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And Jesus has produced many seeds. Seed number one, seed number two, seed number three, seed number four, really so, seed number five, seed number six, seed number seven, etc. Many, many seeds. Will you be one of those seeds? If you haven't yet, will you look at Jesus on the cross and come to him to have life? Because remember, in order to live with him, you have to die with him. Jesus said that. Are you ready to die with Christ? Are you ready to die to your sins and live for God? And if necessary, because you haven't done it yet, are you ready to be buried with him in baptism? In order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you too may have a new life. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper here. And I don't really need to give a Lord's Supper talk. So I think we just had one. So what we're doing is we're going to take the bread and the wine or grape juice and go remember what Jesus just did. He willingly, yes, we're going to do that. I'm going to say the prayer, then you're going to do the song. He willingly gave his life so that we could have life. Let us lift up Jesus Christ and let's sing a song before the Lord's Supper. And after that, we'll just, oh wait, I'm going to do a prayer. Sorry about that. Father, we are angry at ourselves, I think, that we rejected your Son and we chose Barabbas. And yet, God, you loved us anyway. Like it says in Romans, very rarely would anybody die for a righteous person, but for a righteous person, maybe just possibly. And Jesus died for us right after we said, crucify him. God, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful as we remember this, as we share the bread and the wine, the body that Jesus willingly, knowingly, and boldly gave so that it could be finished, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have eternal life. We're thankful for that, God. We're going to share the Lord's Supper now. We're going to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For those tears, I died.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.